tongues after having that be our subject matter several Sundays. And last week I began to get into, in the end of chapter 14, church order and the use of the spiritual gifts. So let's look at verse 26 again. Here Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Now, here the Lord, through Paul, is declaring not that this is the way it's supposed to be in the church at Corinth, or in any church for that matter, but it's the way it is. Again, remember that the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, is primarily a corrective letter. He's dealing with unconfessed and not dealt with sins in the congregation of all sorts. One of the key ones, of course, a primary one, is the man who is committing adultery with his mother-in-law, his dad's second wife, we assume, his stepmom. And so, of course, they were ignoring that. So that was a glaring thing, but there are many others. We know from 1 Corinthians 10 into 11 that they were abusing the time of the Lord's Supper. People were getting there early so they could drink up all the wine and eat all the food, and the ones that came on time had nothing, and sort of thing. So there are many, many excesses and sins and disobediences in the church at Corinth. The second letter is primarily a letter of comfort, because Paul is able to say, "I want to comfort you and encourage you now, because by and large you have taken my instruction from the first letter and you've changed course." But here in this part, as we still are in the first letter, he's still correcting them for abuses. So what he says in verse 26 is not, when you come together, I want everybody to have a psalm, a tongue, an interpretation, a prophecy, and so forth. But rather, why are you doing this? The "how is it, brethren," and I don't know if you have a different translation exactly how it may be worded, but in the King James, when he starts off with "how is it, brethren," it really means in the original, what's going on? Why are you doing things this way? How can you come to the place where you think this is the right way to have church? So it's a corrective. So the first thing then is the correction in 26 that introduces the following verses. Then there's a clarification. Again, touched on this last week, so I'm just reviewing. Verses 27 through 32 is a clarification on if tongues are going to be expressed, and if more than one person is going to proclaim God's word in the assembly, then he's saying at least do it this way. Again, he's not saying I want two or three people to speak in tongues. He's not even saying I want anybody to speak in tongues necessarily. He's just saying if you're going to do this, then there's some order to it that should be observed. Okay, so that's having to do with that, and then the prophesying as well. Again, the same thing's true there. He's not saying when you come together, it should never be that there's just one preacher and proclaimer of the truth. There always ought to be two or three or more. He's not saying that. Now, let me hasten to add, if the Holy Spirit is moving in a particular church at a particular time where the Spirit wants that sort of thing to happen and the people realize that, that's well and good. But they were doing it every time they got together just because they wanted to, and they thought that's the only way to do church. And that's why Paul corrects them. Okay? So what this teaches us, dear ones, is that while we have clear order about how worship, corporate worship, ought to go in the New Testament, we also must be careful that we don't, by knowing that order, shut out what the Holy Spirit may do at any given time in our midst. Okay? I always remember Ron Dunn talking about being in a church that was just really dead. He said nothing was going on there. It was just dead spirit in that church. And he was preaching a meeting there. And so he said he was sitting there before his time to preach, and they'd had the special music and so forth. And the preacher got up, the pastor of the church, and said something like, "If anybody has a testimony, anything they'd like to share before Brother Ron comes to preach, do it now." Well, for a minute or two, nobody said anything. He said, then a lady got up from the back and walked forward, and he said she had a Bible as big as a Webster dictionary. It's huge, under her arm. And she came up to the front and said, "Now, I'm not here to preach, because I know women aren't supposed to preach, but I just want to share what the Lord's done." And so she read some obscure scripture somewhere over in the Old Testament that was out of context, and then began to talk about what God had done in her life. And some of it sounded kind of strange. And so this is going on, and the preacher gets uncomfortable and leans over to Ron finally, and he says, "Brother Ron, I don't know about this. Do you think this could be of God?" And he said, "Well, I don't know, but at least it's something. At least something's happening around here." But the point there is, we need to be open to the Spirit. God will never contradict this book. We can count on that. So anything that may come up in any gathering of the saints that's against the Scripture, we can dismiss it out of hand and say that's not of God. But within the parameters of God's revealed truth, there's a lot of leeway that God may choose to make use of any given time. So all I'm saying is, while we know that Paul is saying, don't do things this way, and if you're going to do it at all, there's a special order you ought to use. We need to pay attention to that, but we also need to be open to what the Holy Spirit might do and say at any time through the Word and as we're gathered together in worship. Okay. Now, let me just touch on this, and then I want to go into, in the last few minutes we have, the next gift in order. Verse 34, again, a verse of great contention in churches, always has been, probably always will be, just like tongues is and many other things. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, before I talk about that any, let me go ahead and give you the cross-reference there in 1 Timothy 2. Many of you already know it, but let me read it to us. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, there Paul says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Now, the word there means being quiet. It doesn't mean she can't ever even open her mouth and say any kind of word when she's at church, okay? It just means learning must be in quietness and submission. And then he goes on and says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence," or in other words, be of a quiet spirit. Now, again, this could get into something that would be very long and drawn out, and I don't intend for it to, but I'm not going to skip over it because it is in the general context. Let me just say a couple of things about this. First of all, back in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about women in the church and the issue of coverings and all those things, he does say something to this effect. If a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors. Now, here's the question. Again, knowing the letter is corrective, is Paul saying it's okay for a woman to prophesy in the church as long as she has a covering? Well, based on this verse, that can't be what he means, right? Because he's saying here, I want women to learn in silence. So again, I think that particular statement in 1 Corinthians 11 about if a woman's going to do that, she needs to be covered, is sort of like what he says about tongues here. He's basically acknowledging you all at the church in Corinth are doing these things. So at the very least, I'd rather you didn't do it at all, but if you're doing it, at least observe these injunctions. Okay? So the bottom line here, and that's my second point, is that women are not to exercise authority over men in the church. They're not to occupy the office of elder or teacher of men or anything. Does that mean a woman can't teach a Sunday school class of younger children? I don't think it does. If anybody disagrees with that, that's fine. It's not something I would throw down over. I don't think it does. Again, he's very careful to say she can't exercise authority over men. She's not designed to do that. Her headship is such that in church, as well as out there at Walmart or wherever else, she needs to be known, if she's married in particular, that she's submissive to her husband. If she's not married yet and her dad's still alive, that she's submissive to him. And if neither one of those are true, that she's submissive to the headship in the church. Okay? Now, in looking at this, it comes to mind too that verse 35 may not be able to be fulfilled by some women. In other words, they either may not have a husband for whatever reason. Their husband may have died. Their husband may be a rank heathen. And so they can't ask him at home what they heard at church and expect him to explain it, right? Now, in those cases, in the mercy of God, he has in the church, in every church, it's supposed to be, ordained men of God, elders, at least one, and hopefully more, that can be a resource for a woman who does not have the resource of a godly husband. Okay, that's what I'm saying. So if that's not in place, then God has made provision for that woman to come to pastors, elders, godly men in the church and say, "I don't understand this. Would you please help me? I have a question about this in the Scripture." Okay, but again, notice the priority. If she's got a husband And I would go as far as to say this, because none of us can look in each other's heart. If he at least professes to be a Christian and gives some evidence that he is, and at least comes to church with her, then she still should go to him first before she goes to one of the church leaders. That's what God has designed. Okay? So, again, he says, this is a correction. They're not doing this because in verse 36 he says, "Do you think the word of God came out from you?" In other words, Paul's being very sarcastic here. And he's saying, you have set yourself up as a sole authority on how church ought to go, and you're blowing it in so many ways. Do you think God came to you and said, I've ordained that through the church at Corinth, everybody's going to learn how to do church? You're the ones... I mean, it's almost like being Pope, right? So they think. And they kind of are in that position. God speaks directly to us, so we're going to tell all the other churches how they're supposed to do it, regardless of what the Bible says. And Paul says, do you think that? And then he says, or did it come unto you only? In other words, are you the only ones that have gotten the good information from God and all the rest of us haven't? So we're missing out. Again, very sarcastic, but making the point to say, you're not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. And when you cross that, you are in disobedience and you need to repent and get back on the right track. Okay? Because he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, don't get up in church as a, quote, prophet of the church and say, well, disregard that Paul said. God's told me something. You know. He says, but then, if any man wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, Paul says, if you're going to continue in ignorance, all I can do is pray for you. I've told you what to do, and so just continue in your ignorance then. See, it's pretty sharp criticism, isn't it, that Paul gives. Then he winds up by saying, wherefore, brethren, desire to prophesy, that is to proclaim God's word. And again, he's not contradicting what he said earlier. Here he doesn't say, desire that every time church meets, 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 guys stand up and do something. He's just saying, desire to proclaim God's truth whenever and wherever God gives you opportunity to do that, men. And ladies, in other contexts, to others who need to hear the word of God. Again, remember, the regulator is given to us there in 34. As the church gathers, they're not to exercise authority. They're not to prophesy to the men. Okay? So, let all things be done decently and in order. That's the sum of it all. And I don't know, I haven't had a lot of experiences like this because God's been good to me to keep me in churches before I was a pastor and then keep me pastoring churches since then, that I really haven't had any kind of wild, crazy stuff to deal with in those churches. I just haven't had it. I've seen a few things in other churches that I've gone to or been in, but not that much. So I can't speak to it from a lot of experience, but all I would say is that if we find ourselves in any situation, a supposed gathering of true believers, and something's happening that just doesn't seem right, and as you look into the Scripture, you find out it isn't right, then again, you can write that off. And no matter how much the person or persons claim God told them to do that, or God gave them this information, you can disregard it. Because it's never going to contradict the book. And that's what we go by. We're captive to this book. And as long as we stay that way, we will be, for the most part, protected against any excesses, any false doctrines, and so forth. Again, like I've told you before, the illustration of the treasury agents who are in the counterfeit division, they have them look at real money for months and months and months before they ever show them the first counterfeit, so that they are so familiar with what's true that when something that's even just a little bit wrong, they spot it right off and say, that's not the real thing. And that's what you must do with the Word of God. Continue to feed yourself on it so that if anything comes along and looks 99% biblical, but it's 1% not, you can spot it and say, that right there is not right. According to the Word. See, that's what they needed here. In fact, what they needed here, and probably had somebody or some somebodies who had this gift, but they were not either being listened to or they were so timid they weren't speaking up. But the gift of discernment is needed in a situation like this, isn't it? For someone who has the particular anointing from the Lord to discern, based on the Scripture, anything and everything that comes up that can stand up and say, look, brothers, sisters, this right here says so-and-so, so that's not of God. See? And we'll get to that more when we get to the gift of discernment. All right, before I touch on the first gift, let me give you a chance to ask any questions or make any comments you may want to make on what I've said so far. Anything? I guess I cleared up everything, didn't I? I know better than that. Well, if you do want to ask me something afterward when we take our break, certainly don't hesitate. All right, Romans 12. We are now making a change in our study of the gifts. We have left off now, we finished with, I should say, the speaking gifts. And now we're beginning to consider from this point on until we're finished with this study, the serving gifts. Remember, we've based our study of the gifts on what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If any man speaks, let him speak as the very oracles of God. If any man serves, let him do it with the strength God provides, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the speaking gifts, we finished. Now we start the serving gifts. Okay, and so in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 7. Or ministry, my translation reads, let us wait on our ministering. So the first serving gift is ministry. Ministry. Serving others. Now the word here, and yours may be translated somewhat differently, it may say serving instead of ministry, but the word here actually is the word for deacon. Okay? It's the word for deacon. Diaconon. So, what we have here is someone who has a strong desire to give of themselves so that others might benefit. Trying to get this to come on. Okay. A strong desire to give of oneself so that others might benefit. The serving gift is seen most keenly in those type of people who disregard their own comforts and their own needs, even, to be helpful and to minister to those who need anything that they can perhaps help them with. This is a wonderful gift, and it's not only a particular gift, but folks, what it does for all the rest of us who may not have this as a gift, it makes us all mindful of how we all must be servants of one another. How many times does the New Testament underscore that? How many times do we read of Paul calling himself a doulos, a bondservant of Christ? And like I told you before, remember that when we talk about serving the Lord, and that's good language and the Bible uses it, but practically, we can't serve God directly as though He needed anything from us, right? He gives life and breath to all, Paul says. He's not served by men's hands as though He needed anything. So how do we serve the Lord? The only way we can serve the Lord is by serving others in His name and for His glory. So this is something that we all must be able to function in, serving others. But there are those who have the particular gift. And they're the ones that never usually need any exhortation to do it. They just go do it. Okay? Which is true, really, of any of the gifts. If the gift is in a person and in operation according to the Word of God, then whatever that gift is, as you exhort all the congregation to do that thing, you don't have to exhort the person who has the gift to do it normally. They're already doing it. And they're going to continue to do it as long as they have breath. And that's the way it is with this one as well, of course. So, again, following my outline I've been using earlier on the other gifts, let me first of all talk about the uses of this gift within the church. Okay? Here are the uses. Number one, to tangibly, outwardly, practically relieve burdens. Now, an example of that would be, let's say you have a widow in a church, and she's had a leak in her roof, and she's had some of her ceiling fall through. And the person with the gift of serving not only has the skill, in this case, but the ability to buy materials and so forth, if he needs to, and do the work. And so, she does need people to pray for her. She's got a hole in her roof, and water's coming through. She needs prayer, right? She also needs somebody to fix that hole. And the person with the gift of service will pray for him, but he'll also show up at a door and say, "Miss So-and-so, I've come to fix this place in your ceiling, in your room." To tangibly relieve burdens. Remember what James says about that? And he's not just talking about those with the gift of serving. He's talking to all of us, but we can certainly apply it here. Is it faith if someone comes in hungry and without proper clothing and you say, "Go in peace, be warmed and well filled," but you do nothing to relieve their burden? Is that really doing what Christ would have us do? No. And you see, the serving person's never going to operate that way. They're not going to come to the widow's door and say, "Boy, that is a bad hole. Let's pray, sister." And after the prayer, say, "See you next Sunday." No, they're going to say, "Let me get in here and get this fixed for you." So it's a tangible relief of burden. Secondly, to offer oversight of personal affairs, if necessary. To offer oversight of someone's personal affairs. If they find themselves in a financial or any other type of problem, a server, one with the gift of ministry, will be ready to say, "Can I help you oversee that? Can I help you?" Especially if they, again, like a widow or a single person in general, may not have immediate family that is around or that they can count on to give them solid advice. The ministry serving person will be available to do that. And they'll rejoice to do that, to give them advice, to help them see how they need to deal with a particular issue in their life. Thirdly, to take on responsibilities that others may have had to relinquish for whatever reason. This person with the gift of serving is going to be the first in line if there's somebody that has a responsibility. Let's start, first of all, in the church, because again, remember, all the gifts are given primarily to edify the church. So let's say there's someone who's been leading the singing, and they get sick, or they move, or whatever, and there's nobody else right in line. And the server, in many cases, whether they can carry a tune in a bucket or not, would come up to the leadership and say, "I'll be glad to fill in." This person has had to leave that responsibility. They've had to move on, or they've gotten sick and can't do it, or whatever's happened, any kind of circumstance. And that'll be true in other areas of life as well. The server will do that anywhere and everywhere he or she can do it, but particularly in the church. In fact, what we have to be careful of as a church is that when we have a server or more servers in our midst, and they're always willing to do and volunteer, we have to be careful that we don't ride those horses too hard and put them up wet, right? Because it's real easy if someone is always saying, "I'll do that, I'll take care of that." Especially, I can say as a pastor, if they're already doing five things and they say they'll do seven, I say, "Man, take off." You know, do it. And that may not always be good, because they may get overloaded, because they're so willing to do whatever's necessary. But that's very, very important to have someone like that, to have someone in your midst who will take on responsibilities that others have had to relinquish. All right? And then lastly, under the uses, this person with the gift of serving will be on call, I've got that in quotation marks, regularly to help in any way. In other words, they're not somebody you'll have to hunt down and then persuade them, it kind of connects to what I've already said, persuade them to minister in this area. They're the type, usually, that will tell others, particularly the leadership of the church, "If anybody needs anything, let me know. If I can help in any way, call on me. Day or night, doesn't matter." That's the heart of the servant. They're always on call for whatever anybody may need. And again, we have to be careful, the rest of us, that we don't abuse that willingness and that availability. Especially in calling on someone to do something that we're really capable of doing, we just may not want to do. And we know the server will do whatever we ask them to do. You see, we have to guard against that. If you can do it, and you know you can, and the Lord's telling you this is something you can do, then you better do it, whether you've got the gift of serving or not, right? But if you can't, or if you realize the server would meet that need better because they have that gift, then call on them, because they're always willing to be on call. All right, misuses. Abuse of the gift may be seen as follows. The server may force themselves on others that they see as being incapable of taking care of something. The server may force themselves on others without being asked, because they look at somebody and say, "They're not going to be able to handle that, I know." already know that that's going to cause a train wreck in their life, so they haven't asked for help. I'm just going to go tell them, look, I'm going to take care of this. You see, the server has to watch out for that. Now, do I mean in that that the server must always wait for someone to ask them to help in every situation? No. Because sometimes we know people will need help, but for whatever reason, don't feel like asking for help. But at that point, what the server needs to do is, instead of just bulldozing in and saying, I got this, just get out of the way, they should say, look, I perceive that you're having a need here. Would you like me to help you? Would you be willing for me to find out more about it and see what I can do? That's the approach. Because the gift itself is so focused on trying to meet every need they see that they may be overly aggressive with it and not even realize it. All they think is, I'm just trying to help. Okay. Second misuse, they may neglect confidentiality in a situation when it should be used. There's a danger there. They may neglect to be confidential about something because they so want to help not only that person but everybody else. And so let's think of a scenario. Let's say that there's somebody that has dropped off from coming to church, and the leadership's contacted them and they can't really find out anything, and the server says, let me go, and they find out that this person has something against a brother or sister in the church that's still there all the time. What they must watch out for is not to come back, certainly to that person that's the object of their being upset, or to anybody else at that point, unless they have been given permission, and say, well, I can tell you why Miss Sue's not coming. She's mad at Mary. And this is why. This happened so and so and so and so. See, they have to be careful. In their zeal to try to fix everything, they may neglect confidentiality when it should be used. So that's very important that they're sensitive to that. All right, and lastly, again, as I said, we may put more on them, but that doesn't have to happen. They may, on their own, take on more responsibilities than they can handle. And that's a misuse of the gift. That's what they have to see and what others have to see. It's not that they are really using their gift to the full when they get themselves so loaded they can't even take care of their own needs or their family's needs. No, what we have to say at that point is, wait a minute, brother, sister, you've gone too far in that. You have taken too much on yourself and you can't get your head above water. The server's very prone to doing that if there's not somebody else watching their back and looking out for them and say, well, look, I know you want to add this to what you're already doing, but I don't think you can right now. Let somebody else do that. See? So we have to guard them from themselves as well as us being careful that we don't put on them more than they should be able to bear. Okay? So, the gift of ministry again. Wonderful, wonderful gift. Very much needed in the church. And, as I said at the outset, a lesson, an example, and sometimes a convicting example to the rest of us that we all must be ready to serve in any way that we can, whether we have the gift or not. All right, any questions or comments about that gift or anything else today? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I ask you to bless us now as we come back in a few moments to begin our second hour, that you would be in our midst and open your word to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have about 10, 12 minutes for our break time.